In fact, you've already been there, filling out the questions there. But please turn with me to Psalm 44. That's where we are today, Psalm 44. As you probably know, this is the second of four lament psalms. Matthew covered the first one that we were going to do in Psalm 22 last week. And this is the second one, 22 psalms later in Psalm 44. Last week's lament was by an individual for all the troubles that he was going through. And there were those who were out to get him. This time, it's a psalm on behalf of the entire nation of Israel. And they are having their own oppressors. And they are, it's a lament over the ongoing deaths of many in Israel at the hands of their enemies. The psalm is mostly written in the first person plural, using we and us most of the time. A couple exceptions to that. The entire psalm is addressed to God himself. They find themselves entirely helpless in the face of their foes and are distraught because they believe God has turned against them. A couple of background notes here. You'll notice that this psalm right at the top there says it's to the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, or words to that effect. And the question is, well, who are these sons of Korah? And they were musicians and poets appointed by King David to lead worship, according to 1 Chronicles 6, 31 through 38. But in that passage, they are referred to as Kohathites, not Korah. So what's going on there? Well, the rest of 1 Corinthians 6, if you start right at the beginning and read through to the end, is a little complicated because it's genealogies mostly, but it does explain why they can be sons of Korah and Kohathites at the same time. You see, Kohath was a son of Korah. Okay. No, the other way around. Korah was a son of Kohath. There we go. Who was a descendant of Levi. So they're both Kohathites and sons of Korah. Okay. So here they're called sons of Korah. Confused yet? Okay. There is a genealogy in of a particular singer named Haman in that passage, the latter part, 6:31 and following, that is kind of helpful in kind of understanding what's going on there. Okay. In case you want to look that up. Now, so there's disaster happening in Israel. They're losing battles pretty much without exception, and so on, as we'll see. People are dying. People are taking off into captivity. The question arises about what the event was at the time that this lament was penned. What was going on? There doesn't seem to be a clear place in the Bible that explains this particular incident. So we don't know for certain, is what it boils down to. As we shall see, we get some hints though, as we shall see in verse 17 and following, they confirm that the bloodshed did not occur in a time of God's judgment for idolatry. Okay? Which, of course, as we know in the history of Israel, was the usual cause for such disasters, right? There was basically discipline, punishment, judgment from God over their turning away from him. But that wasn't the case in this era, according to that psalm. Since that is the case, and since the sons of Korah, who wrote this, were appointed by David and were prominent during his reign, it appears likely that the psalm was written during David's reign. It speaks of Israel's armies, which were engaged in many battles during that time, as we see from other parts of Scripture. So perhaps, and this is just a perhaps, the psalm refers to a particularly prolonged and disastrous military setback that is not recorded elsewhere in Scripture. So that's my take on it. The take of some others seemed reasonable. But ultimately, we're not sure just exactly when it was. Probably during that period, though. All right. Be good for us to have some readers here. Perhaps someone to volunteer to read verses 1 through 8. Anyone like to take that? 1 through 8. Matthews has the mic. If not, I'll just read them. I'll just read them. Okay. All right, 1-8, Psalm 44. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days of old. In days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out. For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies, and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long, and praise your name forever. And then the interlude, Selah. So verses 1-3, we'll take those first. If you look those over, they're really about the good old days, aren't they? Yeah. That they've heard of from their fathers. When in fulfillment of his promise, God drove out the nations in the land of Canaan and planted Israel in their place, as it says there in verse 2, but them, that being Israel, their fathers, them you planted. Okay. And drove out those who were there before them. In verse 3, notice they readily acknowledge that Israel had nothing to do with these victories. The victories were accomplished entirely by God alone because, well, why because? It gives the reason there. He favored them. Why would God favor such a people who were often stiff-necked and stony-hearted? I don't know either. Why would God love us? I have no idea. It makes no sense to me either. But by his grace, that's what he does, right? And by his grace, we are his, right? So, and we really can take no credit for that. Huh? Okay. And they acknowledge that. So that's commendable. Now, apart from their fathers, notice they talk about their fathers in verses 1-3, but notice what they're doing in 4-8. Are they talking about their fathers anymore? No, they're talking about themselves. And they themselves are acknowledging these things. They themselves are acknowledging what God has done for them, right, in their own time, and how he has driven out, continued to defend the nation, driven out enemies that were left, and so on. And note that in verse 6 there, I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. So this is a place in the psalm where instead of we or us, he's using the first person there. Any idea why he might make that shift? They're trusting in the Lord. And what does trust boil down to? Nations or individuals? Individuals ultimately, right? You know, it's to say as a nation in God we trust is a noble thing to say, but it's kind of meaningless if you don't actually have individuals in the nation who are actually trusting in him, right? Okay. So perhaps that is why he uses I in my here, to remind us that yes, trust ultimately is an individual, one by one, person by person sort of thing. But blessed is a nation who has many of those, right? Okay. So as such ones, they boldly pray he will command victories for Jacob. That is, of course, for the 12 tribes descended from Jacob, whom God renamed Israel, Prince of God, which is what that means. They acknowledge any victories they've experienced and will experience are from God and his hand alone. They may have used sword and bow, but they do not trust in them. For they know it is God who has saved them. Hence, they boast not in themselves, but in God alone, and praise his name. They sound like model believers, don't they? Would you say so? Sounds good to me. Yeah. in these things, would we do well to emulate them? Yeah. But things change. So we could use another reader here. I'd say, why don't we have someone to read 9 through 16? Any volunteers there? Okay, Doug will take it. Okay, thanks, Doug.
But you have cast us off and put us to shame, and you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for naught, and are not enriched by our price, by their price. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me, because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger.
Thank you, Doug. So notice, what's the first word of verse 9? But. Yeah. All of these wonderful things that God has done, now we have this word but. And we've often seen how important the word but is in Scripture, right? We rejoice, for example, when we hear it in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. This says, but God, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. And that's wonderful, isn't it? Because we were dead in trespasses and sins. There was no hope. We couldn't do anything about it. God had to act, and he did, right? And brought us out of that into life in Christ. So, but God can be cause for rejoicing. But here, the word is followed by the shocking opposite of made us alive together with Christ, brought these people to himself. Here we have the opposite. You have cast us off, an accusation. You have cast us off. Right? And in contrast with their previous words in verse 7, it says, but you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us, the ones who were put to shame of those who hated us. Now they're saying, you, God, have put us to shame. I think they're upset. Right? Yeah, so complete opposite, right? Very, very quick change in the psalm. Suddenly they feel like the victims of God's wrath instead of his enemies. So they've really gone 180 here. Do you have any answers for them, perhaps from Scripture, about their situation, about this phrase, you have cast us off? Anything come to mind? Anything in answer to that, the Bible might say?
Are you thinking in the Pentateuch, that would have already been written before their time?
No, that's a very good question. No, New Testament's fair game. So,
yes.
Okay.
I will never leave you nor forsake you.
Yeah, that one comes to mind, doesn't it? Exactly. And that, of course, is found in the book of Hebrews, New Testament 13:5. And there are some other ones, like, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Okay? Now, there are a couple of verses like that in the Old Testament, but they're quoted with a slight change in Romans 9:33. And 10:11 for us New Testament believers. Okay. Now, perhaps we can give these folks a break, for in their time, these verses had not yet been penned, because the Old Testament passages are in Isaiah 28 and 49. Okay. And Isaiah lived way down the road from these folks, right? In a time when Israel was rebellious. Okay. But even then, there were these promises, that the one who trusts in the Lord, who believes on him, will not be put to shame. But they certainly, Were they cast off? We who can look from the outside. Well, they really weren't. But they obviously felt like it, right? Okay. Yeah. So they certainly feel cast off and put to shame. And their circumstances certainly look like it. So what's going on around them seems to betray what they have always understood about the Lord. And of course, for an Israelite especially, what were they promised? That if they obey, then God would drive out their enemies. He would prosper them. If they disobey, then just the opposite. But they know they haven't disobeyed. More on that in just a few minutes here. And so you can see why they'd be upset, perhaps, right? In that context. Do we have such promises that we would never, be oppressed, or that we would never have adversity as New Testament Christians? No, right? And more on that in a little while, okay? But I can see as an Israelite, that's the way they might think, okay? Given their history and given the promises of God specifically to them, okay? So things are going bad and they don't understand and they feel forsaken of the Lord. So they try to give evidence that God has cast them off. If you look at the second part of 9 and all of 10, what is one evidence that they feel is proof that God has cast them off? What did you say there? Military defeat. Right. Okay. Exactly. Okay. How about verse 11? This is more of a complaint, I suppose, but it is an accusation. Yeah. Verse 11, has he given us like food, up like sheep intended for food? Another verse like that in a few minutes. And have scattered us among the nations. So to an Israelite, this is almost a fate worse than death, right? To be exiled, to be separated from the people, to be scattered. And of course, that's exactly what happened later on when they did rebel, right? In the captivity under Nebuchadnezzar and other captives for that. Okay. So that's how they're feeling about this. Okay. Verse 12 is sort of interesting. What are they accusing God of there?
Selling them.
And it's a bad deal. Lord, you didn't even get a good deal out of this. You sold us for nothing, right? you don't even profit from this. Why are you doing this? What good does it do you is the idea. So they feel that these are proofs. So their circumstances are overwhelming them. Verses 13 to 16 now. They switch gears a little bit, and is there some? See, we read all the way to 16, didn't we? Okay. So here they're detailing how God has put them to shame among the nations. But you'll notice as you go down through this, whose shame are they concerned with primarily?
Their own.
You noticed that, didn't you? God isn't mentioned once. Although I dare say that the nations were deriding the God of Israel because, so you folks trusted in him and now where is he? You know, sometimes Christians hear that kind of thing, right? So instead of being glorified among those nations, he's likely being ridiculed along with the people. But it's interesting, isn't it, that the focus is on their own shame. There seems to be, would you say there's a bit of selfishness there, perhaps? Yeah. It's almost like, well, they're so miserable, can you blame them? Well, maybe not, but it seems to be there, doesn't it? Okay. Yeah. Any questions, comments, or thoughts so far on any of this? Carol.
Shame, or our own shame, rather than God being shamed.
Okay, she said, in some ways, she says she many feel that way about her own country, about at this particular time, about it being shamed, and but maybe with not too much regard for God and His reputation. Yeah. These are difficult times, aren't they? Yeah. So, and more on that in just a little while. Any other thoughts on this? Yes.
But I don't see any introspection on their part. You know, it's you did this, or I'm, you know, this way, I'm that way. Because of you, you've done this. But nothing what he himself has done.
Okay. So he's saying they're accusing God, but there's no introspection about what maybe they have done. Although, in a moment, we're going to see some introspection.
Good.
Yeah. They come to a different kind of conclusion than perhaps we might expect. But there is some. All right. Any other thoughts, comments, or questions on this so far? So Fred's asking if is there any thing, can the rest of the scripture perhaps, if not just the Old Testament, could they have seen that this is just the sovereignty of God?
In everything.
And He's sovereign in everything. Okay. That's a good question. Anybody have any thoughts on that?
Well, my okay. comment was going to be along those lines.
Okay.
It seems that they, you know, it's perhaps a small thing that, in some ways, but also not small, that they are at least accusing God, right? It's like they realize that He exists and that He is in relationship to them and that He is doing certain things.
So right? they have not lost faith in the Lord.
He exists. Right?
Yeah,
he's
He exists. Right.
Right. I mean, it's an accusation, but they are. He's present and active.
Right. Yeah. So in a sense, they're acknowledging God's sovereignty. Like they realize, as he said, that they acknowledge He exists and that He is in control. In other words, because if He wasn't, they wouldn't be accusing Him, right? Is that kind of put it in a nutshell? Right. So is that does kind of address your question, perhaps, right, Fred? Yeah. So they understand this. They just don't understand why are you doing it like this? Yeah. Okay. Good thoughts. Anything else at all before we move on?
Sounds a little bit like Job.
Sounds like Job. Oh, you beat me to the punch, Doug, but yeah, it does, doesn't it? Yeah. Yeah, you think, is there any other place in the Bible like this? And that's the first thing you think of is Job. And all this disaster was following him. Did you understand why? No. No. And that's what we come to next, as a matter of fact, here. Yeah. We come to their obvious question, why? Okay. And here we get a little introspection, so we'll see. Okay. In verse 17 and following here, do we have a reader for 17 down through 22? Stephen, I guess, I'm sorry. Okay. Sorry, Elise, you might have had your hand up first. I was looking down. Oh, I guess Elise has got it. Okay. Leaf wins.
All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, and we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we, just through 19?
What did I say? 22.
Okay. Mm-hmm. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For He knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.
Thank you, Elise. So, we do have some introspection there, don't we? You know, they think, well, what have we done wrong? Have we forsaken the Lord? And they honestly can say, no, for some of the reasons that Matthew mentioned. You know, they're not looking at other gods. They acknowledge that God exists, that he is their God, that he is sovereign, and that he is owed allegiance and worship. And they have not turned away from him. I think all we can do is take their word for this. No reason not to, really. and they realize that even if, you know, if they had forgotten, as it says here in verse 20, if we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. So God would know, and he would be rightly punishing us for that reason. But we have not done that. So they don't understand why. Okay. But yeah, this does remind us of Job, doesn't it? Because was Job ever told why? It never was. But was there a reason for Job's suffering? Yes, the reader of Job finds out up front what it's all about. And the reasons were of cosmic proportion, weren't they? Yeah. They were even beyond this world, the reasons for them. And it's ironic, you know, Job is in his complaint. He says, oh, that, you know, my words are written in a book. And here they are. So, and I understand that Job was the first book of the Bible probably ever penned. And it's appropriate, perhaps, that that was the first one, because it deals with this problem of why do good people suffer? Why do God's people suffer? And it deals with that in some detail and reminds us of two things. God is in control, and he knows what he's doing. Doesn't necessarily make the pain any less, but there is some comfort there, would you say? Great comfort. Any thoughts on that before we go on? Look at 22 in particular. Okay. Does 22 look familiar to you?
Yes.
Yeah. This is quoted by Paul, isn't it, in Romans 8. Okay. Romans 8:36. And it's quoted in the passage that is near and dear to the hearts of believers. The one that starts out, God works all things together for good to those who love God, right? To those who are called according to his purpose. Would you say that's a passage beloved among Christians? Yes, it is. It is great comfort, isn't it? Okay. But there's that in the middle of it, 8:36. In fact, this is a good time to turn over there. Okay, let's do that. That was all part of my plan. I feel justified in doing so because that verse provides a bridge to a passage in the New Testament that really deals with similar sorts of things. Okay. Maybe I'll read the context there from verse 31 down to the verses in question. What then shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, and here's the quote, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Yes. Okay. So, we see in this passage, in Psalm 44 and in Romans 8, that it's quite possible that God may allow his faithful ones to suffer grievously. Do you agree? Yeah, it's here, both places. Not only individually, but corporally. In fact, both of them are really more about that. Right there. He's talking about the people of God. Yes, individuals are involved, of course. So, but we see that a complaint about the nation, a statement about the nation in Psalm 44, and then about the people of God in general. Again, we have us and we and so on in verse 35 and elsewhere in the Romans passage. Right? So they do seem pretty closely related. And if you look at verse 35, what does that say about what our experience might be compared with those in Psalm 44? What kinds of things might happen to us?
Trouble, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword.
Or sword, right, okay. So our situation may be a bit different than theirs. They had armies, and their armies were being defeated. Are we an army? You could, onward Christian soldiers and all that, but it's not the same. It's not the same idea, right? No, we're not armies that are bent on destruction or taking out a foe or something like that. So I don't think Paul's emphasis is on losing battles per se in Romans 8. What kind of thing is it then that would probably befall us? And he uses the word there in 35. There's a whole list of things, but in what context, what kind of event might we be talking about here?
Separation from love of Christ.
No, I'm talking about 35. Take a look at 35. Jones says persecution. I think that's right. Do you agree? It's in there in verse 35, but there are these things that surround it. Tribulation, distress. There's persecution right in the middle. Famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Can all those things happen when persecution happens? Yeah. So Psalm 44 has often been, in relation to the church, has often been called a call to a response to persecution. In other words, you can respond a couple of ways. Okay. And so we may not face exactly the same thing that Israel did in Psalm 44, but what we more likely to face is persecution. And what do you feel the chances of that are like in this day and age?
Growing.
High, any other words? Yeah. High. Why?
Rejection of God as a nation.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. People hate God.
People hate God. Well, end times, perhaps, yeah. Okay. that, of course, is really going to happen after we're left, right? after we're gone, rather, when the Lord brings us to him, when he comes and brings us to himself, then there will be no restraint, right? It will be awful. And there will be people saved during that time, and most of them will be martyred, right? But we know that history shows us over the last 2,000 years there are periods of persecution. Right? Could happen here. Could happen easily for the reasons stated. Because the nation no longer seems to have a regard for God. And we could go on a lot on this, but perhaps a large reason for it is the fault of the churches themselves, they're not really preaching the word, most of them. Right? Not really calling men to salvation. Would you agree? Yeah, there's too many that are basically presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as a self-help tool and not sovereign of the universe. So it's all about man, not about God. Well, I could go on, but don't, you know, I better not get started.
Okay. But I think he was still facing persecution in this time. I don't think you can say there was no persecution happening here.
Oh, yes, there was definitely in Paul's time, yes. But then remember, the church is in its infancy. Its influence was small. Say again?
44.
Oh, 44?
Yes.
Oh, how do you mean?
Being made a laughingstock.
Oh, mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So they were concerned about being shamed, and that they didn't like, I'm sure they didn't like the reputation God was getting out of this either. Is that what you're saying?
Well, yeah.
Yeah. Right.
The affront to them was because who they say God was, who they were leading themselves out as, and God being the one that led them into battle, took care of everything, and they're losing.
Yeah. Yeah, so it's akin to persecution, she's saying, because, you know, they're being laughed at, God's being laughed at, and so on. Yeah. Okay. But, you know, the passage reminds us that persecution can break out at any time. It's always just below the surface, isn't it? You never know when it's going to break out. Okay. And history's proven that. The hatred of the world toward God's own is always just below the surface. However, what does verse 8:37 say about us that is not contained in Psalm 44:37? You can read it again if you want. What's it say that we are? Right after this quotation from Psalm 44 about we're like sheep led to the slaughter. We are more than conquerors. Not just conquerors, but more than conquerors. Well, that sounds military, doesn't it? But of course, it's not a military kind of conquering, is it? But we are more than conquerors, more than overcomers. How? According to verse 37. Through him who loved us. Right. Okay. That can't change. Did the writers of Psalm 44 feel this way, that they were more than conquerors? In the middle of their persecution? No, they didn't. They felt defeated, right? So, if persecution were to befall us, we have to ask ourselves, how would we feel about that? Probably not really good, right? Unless we're, you know, into pain or something, right? But what's true about us in the middle of that? Are we losers? No, we're more than conquerors. Which should give us some ground to stand on. Right? Yeah. Verse 31 and 34 provide some reasons that we are more than conquerors. We can take a look at those. And they're the questions that we're familiar with in this passage. It's the first one in verse 31. It says, well, what should we say to these things? And then the second is God, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, what's the answer to that? Who can be against us? A whole lot of people, Jones says. Do you agree? Lots of people could be against us. Yeah, and are. Right? Okay. Okay. But, and there's that word again, right? What is offset against that? In the rest of that. Hey, God is for us, who can be against us? Well, what's verse 32 say about this? We have some things in Christ, right? We have approval, right? Who delivered him up for us all, how shall he not? In other words, he's who not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That means he loves us, right? And he approves of those he has called to himself. So if God is for us, say, who can be against us? Well, a lot of people can be against us, but it really doesn't matter very much, you see. Okay. how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And what are some of those things he's freely giving, either now and especially in the future? All things. That's a big phrase. What do we look forward to that's included? And does he really going to give us all things? Matthew's nodding his head. Yeah. How can he say that? Well, resurrection for one thing. That's a big deal, right? New bodies can't break. Okay, can't even sin. Vindication. Yeah. Glorification. The kingdom of God. Yeah. Who's going to inherit the earth?
We are.
The meek. Who are the meek? Those who submit to God. Yes, Matthew. That's good. Okay, so if he says, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him, another promise. Yeah. So we will reign with Christ in that kingdom forever. I see that's all things. Yeah. So the next question here, who will bring a charge against God's elect? What's the answer to that one? Same thing, lots of people, right? So a charge is it's an accusation of wrongdoing, right? But what's the answer to that in verse 33?
Christ is just and
righteous. We're justified. We're declared righteous before the judge of the universe. Yeah. So a lot of people can bring a charge against God's elect. But he who judges the souls of men has declared the believer righteous. Praise the Lord. Yeah. They can't change that. They may not believe it, they may hate it, but it's true and provides an anchor for the soul in the middle of persecution. You see? Yeah. The next question, who is he who condemns? So you've got a judge in verse 33 there. And what happens when someone's convicted of a serious crime? Condemnation, right? Okay. So who is he condemned? This is the next step. So what's the answer to that? Yeah, Christ who died, yeah. In Christ, you say, men may judge us, but Christ, look, there's four things here that I see. I see Christ's death for our sins, okay, which takes those sins away in the eyes of the judge of the universe. Okay. Resurrection, you see there. Okay. The resurrection of Christ. We have the ascension of Christ, and we have his intercession now. All those things are ours. So what do those things do or say about anyone who might condemn us here? Kind of makes them look rather small, I think. Yeah. It doesn't really matter. Right? It doesn't really matter, does it? It may seem like everyone's going through it, but it doesn't really matter. Because those things, Christ's death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his intercession for us, at this time, assure us of what is said at the beginning of this whole section in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And those things assure that. Would you agree? So men may condemn us, but they look pretty small compared to the judge of all. Any comments or thoughts on any of those things? We've got a few minutes left here. Kristen? Good question. Kristen asked, can we think of Christ as a lamb? He was the Lamb of God who was slaughtered. And are we in kind of a similar, of course, but not so important a role, okay, that that may be our destiny, but in the purpose of God. Is that what you're driving at? Yeah, it's a good question. Yeah, perhaps so. We don't know, but perhaps so. Well, let's go back to Psalm 44, because we haven't finished that yet. One small paragraph at the end. Who wants to read 23 to 26? Yeah. Steve has that one.
Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love.
Thank you, Stephen. So, they now call God to action, don't they? What do they believe about God? In 23. He's sleeping. Yeah. Now, perhaps Psalm 21, verse 4 hadn't been written yet. That verse says, my quote here, had it right in front of me. There we go. It says, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. You're probably familiar with that one, right? He who keeps Israel. So it was directly to Israel. So did they have this one right about God was asleep? No. I don't know if Psalm 121 was written yet, but perhaps they should have known better anyway, right? So is that true for God's people today? Is he ever slumber or sleep? No. Okay, I need sleep, he doesn't. There's some things in 24 and 25, I think, that some can be true of us and some can't. So it's kind of application time here. 24 and 25, what things can't be true of us is in our relationship to God? See anything there that can't be ours? He's talking to God now, you know.
That he forgets us?
Yeah. Yeah. Is he going to forget our affliction and our oppression if it happens to us? No. How about the first one? Why do you hide your face?
He's inside us.
Say again, Jing?
He's inside us.
Yeah, he's inside us. Pretty hard to hide. Yeah. No, he's yeah. And, you know, we have his promise. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He's not going to hide his face from us. Okay. What are some things there in 24 and 25 that could pertain to us? Especially 25. Could our soul be bowed down to the dust? Yep. Yeah, could our body cling to the ground? Could get that low? Yeah. So circumstances can be pretty atrocious. Right. But nothing in 24 is true about us. It wasn't really about them either. They just felt like it. Okay. And 26. There's a prayer there, isn't it? Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. How much of that can we pray?
All of it.
All of it? Think so? Do we need redeeming? Mine uses the word redeem. There might be some other translations. We can certainly pray for rescue. Yeah. But thankfully, we've got redemption in the New Testament sense of the word. Would you agree? Yeah. Nothing can shake that. Okay. We can certainly ask for help. And we do all the time, right? Yeah. Okay, so that's just some thoughts I had about. So, how are we like them? How are we not so much like them? Is there any difference being a New Testament believer and so on? We've already talked about the book of Job. I mentioned that sort of the last part of my notes here, but I won't go over that again. So, but ultimately, as we conclude here, the question arises to us, you know, and something to think through. And we never know till it might happen. But it says, how will we respond in the face of affliction and persecution when we are innocent? That question arises here. Would you agree? And there are really kind of two ways to go. Will we feel that God has cast us off? Or will we cling to the truth of Romans 8, 38 to 39? That nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Those are the two choices, wouldn't you say? Yeah. We're out of time. Let's pray. Well, Father, I thank you for this psalm, which causes us to reflect upon what could happen to us and what our response might be. And Father, we can't really blame them too much for feeling miserable. But certainly, we know what it's like to feel miserable. We know that persecution could happen at any time. But we thank you for your promises, which remind us that no matter what, our position with you is unshakable, and our destiny with you is sure. And the judgment of our foes is certain as well. So, Father, may we take comfort in these things, especially if persecution should fall. And even from day to day, may we rejoice in the certainty that nothing can separate us from your love that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.